listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
We do want to say how grateful we are for the members of the GRID board, both here in Canada and the U.S., and for all of those who were mentioned earlier, for your presence together with us and for the wonderful work that's being done through GRID and NEA. And if Jennifer Wilson needs a few days, you know me well enough to know I'll need a whole lot more than a few days to try to communicate our thanks and our delight in the participation, the partnership that we have with our friends in Ghana. And it is something that's truly enriching. It's something that has meant so much to us as a fellowship of believers here. And can't find words to describe just how inspirational and what a wonderful sense of love and compassion that we share, the friendship that we delight in. And one of the things that we're so just amazed by is the beautiful, wise, holistic nature of the community development that's going on in northern Ghana. It truly is a model. It's a blessing to us. It's wonderful for us to know that we can participate in this and see the gospel go forward as well, and to see a number of churches planted, I believe approaching 40 churches, if not beyond that marker now. And we are so excited about that, and it's just a wonderful privilege for us. I wish I had more time for us to share along those lines, but please know that you are truly welcome, and we're just delighted in the great work and so humbled to have the partnership that we do together with you. And I say that on behalf of all of us here. It's a wonderful thing for us to be able to open up God's Word, because it is there that we find wisdom for life, wisdom that gives life. It is Christ Himself who gives us life and empowers us as we look into His Word. So I want to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to spend a few moments in Mark chapter 8. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, really a remarkable one that I think would stun us when we get a grasp of all that's going on here. Let me tell you to begin with about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was one who speaks about happily progressing along in his life, in his path of life, like many of us, in all of the ordinary, contented ways that we do. In our fallenness and in our godless condition, we're absorbed with friends and plans for the day. We look forward to the weekend. We look forward to a holiday or a new book or whatever it is that might be the next thing from which we expect to receive joy. And then a sudden stab of pain seizes you, and it threatens a serious disease. And all of a sudden, all of the perspective is changed. It might be a loss or some other thing that causes your neat and tidy little world to come crashing down. C.S. Lewis says that those moments are moments when we meet God in a special way. Those moments actually are to be given thanks for, to be giving praise, to give praise to God for, because they actually open up a window for us to see God's purposes in our lives and give us an opportunity that we perhaps wouldn't have otherwise. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain. At first, when he has this kind of experience, he says, "I'm overwhelmed. And all my little happinesses look like broken toys." Then, slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart. My true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace, I succeed for a day or two to become a creature consciously dependent upon God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my nature leaps back to the toys. I find that to be so true in my own life. Now, often God gives us those moments to wake up and to see Him for what He is and to see ourselves for who we are. And then we seem to fall back into our old ways. I want to ask you this morning, in a very blunt way, what are the indications that your life is off course? It's not always obvious early on that we've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Sometimes it appears as though everything is progressing along just the way it should be, but then suddenly something happens. Wham! It shows that we are off course, and it's going to take some major recalculation in our lives to get back to where we ought to be. It's amazing the experience of the disciples, because they had just come to this time when they recognized who Jesus truly is. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's come of God and has brought the truth of God to us. And true enough, they were making better headway than any others. But then again, as we look at the disciples, as it's laid out for us in these verses, they have a lot to learn. They have a lot of recalibration to do in order for them to receive what Christ has for them as it is to be received. Do you remember Peter's confession just a few verses before what we're looking at in chapter 8 of Mark, verse 31? Peter's confession is a high point. It marks the transition from the first half of the Gospel of Mark, where all of the focus is on the discovery of Jesus' identity, to the second half of the book, which is all about the mystery of his suffering and his glory. This dramatic climax is immediately followed by a startling anticlimax. And that's what we look at today. Now there's a sharp change of tone and orientation in the book of Mark, leaving behind Jesus' method of teaching enigmatically in parables. Jesus now speaks openly, but with the close group of his disciples. And he explains to them, his life as a Messiah, as the Messiah, means going to the cross. Jesus accepts the title Messiah. He says, yes, I am the true king, but I am not like anything the king you were expecting. The rest of the gospel will be dominated by the theology of the cross and the resurrection. I don't know if any of you have done whitewater rafting or kayaking or something like that, but there comes a point when you're going down the river and you're just about to hit the white water where you have to make a decision. There's a last moment of decision where either you're going to pull off to the side and miss the adventure, or you cross the threshold and you're in it, and you've got to be ready for it. You've got to go along with it. Once that moment is once that decision is made, the rest is already before you. This is what's happening in this passage. The disciples are being challenged to be true disciples, to be true followers of Jesus. And our takeaway for today has to be, what does it mean for us? How do we see in the example of the disciples what it is for us to be true followers of Jesus? What is it that the Master asks of us if we are truly to walk as followers of Christ? Jesus begins to explain this by telling us about his own life. He explains that he is the Master, and that as the Master, he is the one who moves to his cross. Let's pick up the text then, Mark 8 and verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. The first prophecy of Jesus' passion comes as a direct response to Peter's confession of faith. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, but I have not come to live. I've come to lay my life down. I haven't come to seize power. I've come to relinquish it. I have not come to rule, but to be the servant of all. And that is how I'm going to defeat evil. That is how I'm going to put everything right. The disciples have now grasped the messianic identity of Christ. But now it's on them to understand what it means that he has destiny, and his messianic destiny, that he must suffer and die and rise. And now it becomes clear that the rejection that Jesus had been encountering in Galilee is only a prelude to the rest of what's to unfold in his life. Jesus explicitly says he would face a violent death as he fulfills the will of God. And it was all too much for Peter. It all seemed so wrong. He had to set the record straight. So imagine this. Peter then responds to Jesus, the last part of verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine this. He begins to rebuke the Messiah. Given the circumstances, we might say, but this is only natural. But Peter doesn't understand at all what he's saying. He doesn't understand the mission of the Messiah. And so in response, Jesus rebukes the one who tries to rebuke him. Verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus' response is strong here. He identifies what's going on is Satan in Peter tempting him away from his predestined path. And Jesus' response reminds us of just how perilous it is, this kind of misunderstanding about the path that Jesus is to take. Peter had rebuked Jesus, but now the master rebukes Peter with the sharpest kind of reprimand we find in the gospel. Actually, just after Peter had this amazing moment of revelation where he saw Jesus as Messiah and had been chosen to declare him as Messiah, now Peter is reprimanded, rebuked severely for thinking that the Messiah might be the kind of person who moves from victory to victory. That he might be one who rules in the normal understanding of ruling. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." According to human reasoning, a cross doesn't make sense, does it? It just doesn't seem to make sense for us. What good can come out of defeat or out of humiliation or out of death? But here's the point. God's thinking is different from ours. God's thinking turns ours upside down. Now Jesus' followers have to go through a conversion of their understanding in order that they might truly see what it is to follow Jesus, to see him for who he is, and then to follow. Quite a few years ago, there was a theologian whose name was William Vanstone, and he wrote a book called The Phenomenology of Love, What Love is All About. And in that book, Vanstone asserts that all human beings, including people who from their childhood were deprived of love, all human beings actually can tell the difference between false love and true love. Vanstone explains the difference this way. He says, false love aims to use the other person to fulfill its own happiness. That kind of love is conditional love. It's only given as long as the other person is useful. It remains invulnerable. It holds back if losses become necessary. But true love is different. True love aims to spend itself and use itself for the happiness of the other. Because true love's greatest delight is the other's good. That kind of love is unconditional. It's radically vulnerable. It's willing to spend itself, whether or not the loved one returns the love. Jesus has come as the expression of the love of God for us. Vanstone goes on to say that the real problem that we have is that no one is actually fully able to give true love. We all want it desperately, but we cannot give it. And that means that our relationships have a certain kind of mercenary character. We seek out people whose love would really affirm us, and we invest our love only in those from whom we can expect a good return on our love. We love at least partly for the love that we're going to get in return, but we're incapable of giving love truly. True love that sets us free from false love is not self-seeking love. True love is the love that Jesus brings. The Bible says that God is love, and Christ is the love of God poured out for us. He is that true love, and that's what makes all of the difference. That's why he must make his way to the cross. I came across a report of a young church-going woman who wrote this in a note to her friend. Here's what she wrote. "A major issue in my life has been people-pleasing. I needed approval, to be liked, to be admired, accepted. But for the first time, I was able to see how important it was that I identified with Christ. His love has enabled me to set up emotional boundaries with people that I never could before. This has enabled me to love my friends and family for who they are and not seek more from them because I can find whatever is lacking in Christ." That's what the love of Christ, unconditional love, does for us. It's a great illustration of how the security of Christ's love enables love. True love, love without concern for itself, generates love. It's a self-reproducing love. And that's why Jesus says he must suffer and die. He must pay the highest price, for it's only in this way that love can be fully expressed, expressed in its fullest extent, and therefore we receive love. Jesus must go to his cross as the expression of the love of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there, interestingly. It's not that the end of the work of God's love is right there in Christ. He doesn't stop there. His love is a reproducing love. And his radical, unconditional, vulnerable love generates radical, unconditional, and vulnerable love in us. For this to happen, we need to follow him. And so Jesus says, don't you realize it's necessary that I must go to my cross? That is the way of the master. But then there is also the way of the disciple who follows the master, and it's in the same way, we go to the cross. Peter's blundering response gives Jesus the occasion to teach about his demand that he places upon us to follow him. I believe he gives us four distinct reasons for following him in the next little bit of this passage. Let me kind of roll that out for us. The next little bit here from verse 34 and on. Why is it that we must walk the path of the disciple? Well, firstly, Jesus says we need to become those who take up radical self-denial. Radical self-denial. Verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So we understand Jesus is saying, since as the true king, I must go to a cross. If you want to follow me, you must go to a cross. That is, if you are truly to be my followers, then you too must go to a cross. It becomes clear here just how radical it is to follow Jesus. When Peter hears that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and that's going to entail suffering, he's furious. Why? Because Peter has an agenda. And that agenda is Jesus and his disciple band going from strength to strength. It did not include suffering. And when he sees that Jesus has a different agenda and that Jesus rebukes him, it stuns him. But you see, if Jesus is king, if he really is Messiah, then you can't negotiate with him. You don't go to a king negotiating, do you? You don't go to a king and say, "Look, okay, I understand that you want to have this kind of influence around here, and so I will, I'm willing to kind of play into that as long as you're willing to give me what I want." If it's truly a king, you don't negotiate. What you do is bend the knee and you say, "Your wish is my command." You don't negotiate. You don't say, "I'll follow you if," you simply follow. There is no other way to follow this Messiah except to deny yourself. It's the opposite of self-seeking. The text actually means to renounce oneself. It's kind of got a legal character to it, and it means I renounce the rights to myself, and I surrender the rights of myself to this one who is Messiah. Here's the reason Jesus gives. There can be no following of Jesus without cross-bearing. If you choose not to take up your cross, you also choose not to follow Jesus. It's a serious word, a strong word that Jesus gives to his disciples. Here's a second reason that follows in verse 35 that Jesus gives for his disciples that they are to follow him to their cross. And it's a paradox. He says this, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." You see both the negative and the positive side here. In the effort that is characterized here is the effort to save one's life, but it amounts in losing one's life. However, the effort to lose one's life, or the readiness to let one's life go, means that one will save it. This is the Christian paradox of discipleship. If you lay down your life for Christ and the gospel, you will have your life in the fullest measure possible. That's the promise of the Master to us. Jesus is asking, as our Master, more than any general has ever asked of his soldiers or any religious leader has ever asked of his adherents. He's not merely demanding a willingness to die for a greater cause. He's calling us to an unconditional personal allegiance to himself. And because he is life, he is life itself. He is able to say, only by the laying down of your life will your life be saved. No greater motive is necessary or possible. This is the very thing that Jesus himself, the Master, does for us. Many Christians, you know, live out this reality on a daily basis. There are many Christians across the globe who are under a severe hand of persecution. One of the people that I knew who was in this circumstance was a former professor of mine who was from Algiers. He was a Muslim and he had converted to Christianity. And even though he was living here in Toronto, there were threats upon his life. There are many who live under this kind of threat all across the globe. Next week, actually, I want to encourage you. Next week, we're going to have the testimony of someone here in our church service and also in our Sunday school time before he's one who has suffered greatly for his faith. He's one who has surrendered his life to Christ, and because of that, he's under great pressure. He has just suffered in amazing ways that startle. Because of his faith in Jesus Christ. It's the church father Tertullian who says, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. Jesus doesn't call us to an easy life. He doesn't call us to success upon success. He calls us to lay our life down. And there are moments when he rips apart the veil in our lives and calls us to see things as they truly are. This might be one of those moments for you when you realize if anything makes sense at all, Jesus makes sense. And that I must be his follower. And I must be the follower. I must be a follower in the way that he prescribes. There's a third reason here that Jesus gives why we are to follow him and why it demands going to a cross. And it's a profit and loss statement. Verse 36, Jesus says this, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What a powerful statement that is. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I mean, the point is, it's all about who you are. Your very soul is at stake here in this call to discipleship, which means going to a cross. Jesus uses language of commerce, profit, gain, forfeit, exchange. We're called upon to give up our soul precisely because of its immense value to follow Jesus Christ. That's the call of the disciple. We're tempted, aren't we? Just as C.S. Lewis was, we're tempted when we have these moments to kind of fall back into our slumbers. And we begin to think again about how nice life can be and how much we can benefit from just having a little bit extra. And we think about what money might be able to provide for us. But we do know in the end, it doesn't bring us anything of lasting value. It's Christ alone. Foolish it is. The person who has this understanding is foolish, who thinks himself secure and happy because he has money. Among the many reasons that it's foolish to trust in riches for security is that in the last analysis, money brings no satisfaction, certainly not the kinds of things that really matter. Think about it this way. Just think about it this way. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. True? Money can buy a house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy companionship, but it cannot buy friends. Money can fund a cause, but it cannot provide purpose. Money can buy what we call the good life, but it cannot purchase eternal life. Christ says If your life is to enter into the fullness of meaning that he's come to provide, then it means that we follow him. We consider the profit and loss. What good is it, really? What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? The final reason Jesus gives us here as he seeks to call us to follow him is in verse 38 and the next couple of verses. And it has to do with shame. And it has to do with Jesus exposing shame as a motivation in our lives. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come with power. These statements have to do with the dynamics of affirmation and shame. Shame may be a motivation that causes us to turn away from the gospel or causes us to play light on the gospel. It might not be a concern that Christ is affected by our shame when we turn from him. But Jesus solemnly warns against the temptation to dilute the gospel and to stray from him. Notice the word here Jesus uses is adulterous. This is an adulterous generation. That's the word that Jesus chose to describe those who are ashamed of him before others. This call to the cross, this call of discipleship, following the way of Jesus, is a serious call. In the end, the question comes down to this. Whose affirmation do you really desire? Whose affirmation do you truly desire in the end? Is it that of men or is it that of God? It's easy to forget that the self-denial and readiness to suffer for Jesus describes actually the normal life of the Christian. That's what normal is. To suffer for his name. There are all kinds of persecution that are much more subtle than the kinds of persecution we see in New Testament discipleship or amongst the New Testament believers or in our world today. We can easily be pressured to tailor our words and guide our behavior to win the approval of those who are around us. How often are we tempted to soft pedal on the truth in order that we might be accepted? There's a great danger. Jesus rebukes Peter for misunderstanding the call to faith and the call to discipleship. I want to close with a quotation from someone who I believe gave his life literally, as he took up his cross and followed Christ. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor who was executed by the Nazis, and he wrote eloquently about the cost of discipleship. Think of this as we think about Christ's call for us to follow him to the cross. He says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives the man his only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his own Son. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life. The Messiah calls us to discipleship. He calls us to follow. It's a grace that we follow. And there's life. There's life when we lay down ourselves and live in the way of the Master. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the powerful truth of your word to speak to us and to shake us out of our coldness, out of our comfort. Lord, thank you that you've called us not to a life of ease, but to a life like yours, where we're ready to lay it down, to see your will fulfilled within us. Lord, we ask that you would move in us. We pray that you would just by your Spirit take your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that we might see the grace of our God overflow, filling us, changing us, causing us to take on the image of our Master. Lord, let it be, we pray, in your matchless name. Amen.